pretty clear, I think, if we stop to think about it for a moment, that Oprah had a message. If you think back to her, you know, big hit TV show, right? There was a very intentional vibe, a feel, a theme, you know, a message there. Certainly see the same thing in Ellen today, you know, the new big sort of daytime star, right? Dr. Phil, you know, has a way that he thinks life is, and so he talks to people out of that basic lens. So did Jesus have a message? Like, was there a way that he thought things were a reality, a way that things are? Something that we not only had to deal with, but that we could come to rely on. If so, what was it? What was his main theme? And we see it this morning in this text in verse 17, if you look at your text there, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what this alerts us to is that Jesus didn't just say this once, but that the good news of the inbreaking of God's kingdom was what he always announced. The kingdom of God in him is what everybody saw in his being, the kingdom of God ruling and reigning in him. And when he began to heal the sick and stuff, as the passage says, they saw the power and the goodness of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. All of Jesus' parables basically are about this. You know, the book of Acts opens by saying that Jesus, for the days before he ascended into heaven, that he taught about the kingdom of God. The apostles, of course, picked up on this. And so the book of Acts is full of the gospel's teaching, the apostles' teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. So that the book of Acts ends by saying, "And Paul remained there for much time trying to persuade them about Jesus and the kingdom of God." So it was this reality of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that was Jesus's kind of North Star. It was to that gospel that he invited disciples to come and to follow him. And so again, if you look at your text, he taught about it in their synagogues. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom on the streets. And then he showed everybody what it looks like when God has his way by healing diseases and afflictions. So when Jesus called his first followers, he wasn't calling them to believe something. At least not merely. I mean, this wasn't about Sunday school lessons or fill in the blank discipleship programs. Like, for Jesus, following him couldn't have ever been reduced to, "For God so loved blank, you know, that he gave us," you know, that sort of approach to discipleship that supposes and actually teaches without saying so that what's fundamental about Christianity is knowing facts. As important as those facts are, and we ought to know them. But Christianity, and especially discipleship to Jesus, can never be reduced to that. So he wasn't calling them to believe something so that when they died, they could go to heaven, but was calling them to a reality. He, like Oprah and Dr. Phil and Ellen, was saying that there is a way that things are. And the way that things are, the reality that you have to come to terms with, and the reality that you can come to rely on, is God and his kingdom. It's at hand. So if you think of a cell tower, I think there's one around here somewhere I've seen. You think of cell towers, or think of a modem hidden somewhere in your house. That brings into our lives literally the whole world, right? I mean, anything that can be accessed on the whole World Wide Web is right there available to you by making what today seems like very simple arrangements. I mean, I don't really get how it works, frankly, but I know how to call AT&T, right? And they show up with a little truck and van, and they park in front of your house, and they hook some things up. And before you know it, I can be on my computer anywhere in the house working. I can print from anywhere in the house. I can, you know, take my laptop anywhere. There's this reality that with a few little arrangements in your life, you can access it, and it will literally change your life. That was Jesus's message. That something that humankind has not experienced since mankind was banished from the garden is now present and available to human beings by making a few little changes. That's what the word repent means. Repent means to change your mind, change your thinking, change your outlook, change the way you're going. Just review all of your plans for living so that you can plug into this new vast reality. When Jesus said repent, it wasn't a threat. Like, repent or I will smote you, you know. And it wasn't even a command to like shape up in that, in sort of a moralistic sense. It wasn't him looking at everybody's lives and finding where they weren't being particularly moral and him saying to them, you need to shape up. No, it was this. And this is why if you've ever wondered, why does Hunter bang on about this spiritual formation stuff? Why does he bang on about the basic Christian practices associated with the formation of our souls? Because the word repent meant stop what you're doing. It's like the Hippocratic Oath. First, do no harm. What's right at the heart of the word repent is just stop. Just stop what you're doing for a minute and reorient yourself around this possibility for a whole different way of being human. And as you stop for a moment, as you quiet yourself, as you still yourself, as you pause your life for a moment, just begin to review all the aspects of your life in the light of the astonishing invitation to live in an ongoing interactive relationship with God, who's now present with humanity in the person of Jesus. That's what's at the heart of the word repent. Just pause for a minute. Think about your life. And think about what your life would be like if you could have an ongoing, interactive, conversational relationship with God. The goodness of this God that you're seeing in Jesus, the power and authority of this God that you're seeing in Jesus, the clarity of life and how life for human beings was meant to work. That's what you're invited into. So Jesus says, then so stop, review all that, and then come follow me. Follow me as the one who is the way into life in the kingdom. Follow me as the one who's the truth. That is to say, I'm living in perfect alignment with God and his kingdom. And I am the life. I am what life can look like. Well, so if you take what I'm saying just for the argument, I mean, just take it for the sake of argument for a minute this morning. Well, of course they immediately dropped their nets because they didn't see it as a threat. It wasn't an angry father. And it wasn't a moralistic command. It was the most amazing invitation humanity will ever hear. You don't have to live in your fear. You don't have to live in your anxiety. You don't have to live bullying, manipulating, stealing, threatening others. You don't have to secure yourself anymore. You can live in this amazing, completely new, different kind of life. So, of course, it was stunningly beautiful good news, such that they left their father, left their businesses. Immediately, they abandoned their present way of life. Now, I have to hasten to say here, though, that this is one of the rare one-offs in the New Testament, because what I don't want you to hear in this passage this morning is that your life and your work doesn't matter. This was a bit of a one-off. I mean, there might be a few of you in this room, like I would say like no more than a handful, that God at someday may ask you to kind of quit what you're doing and, you know, be in full-time ministry, as much as I hate that phrase. Because the message of the New Testament is all of you, all of us are in full-time ministry. Not just those of us who wear collars and robes and stuff. Your life, your work matters. Here's how you apply that text. For all of you who are doctors and lawyers and engineers and teachers and that sort of thing, here's how you apply this text. You rethink your life as you presently experience it. and you bring the kingdom of God precisely into that life. You pause, you get still, and you say, Lord, how can I take my life with its present rhythms and routines, my life as I presently experience it, how can I review all of that and place it into the reality of your kingdom? That's the invitation for all of us, because even though I wear a collar, my life is not a lot different than any of yours. I have spreadsheets and weekly cash flow meetings. Anybody who's had to ever manage cash knows what I'm talking about. And I have conference calls and committee meetings, and my life is not that much different than yours, like day in and day out. I work for a living. I'm a professor, an author. I mean, there's a lot of things I do that are just basic human work. So this doesn't mean your present life doesn't matter, so leave it and follow Jesus. And these guys' case, you know, they're the very first apostles. They're sort of the great one-off. But I don't want you to hear that your life doesn't matter. What I want you to hear is something like this, that in this passage, we get a little glimpse into, and I know this sounds really high and lofty, but just hang with me here for a minute. What the heck is the meaning of this brief, highly troubled human life? I mean, doesn't it feel like it's just full of trouble? I mean, just every day, all you gotta do is get on your phone or get on your computer or something, and the world's troubles just crash into your news feed, right? And there's the troubles of your life besides the troubles of everybody else's. And so there's a really cool, useful German word called Zeitgeist, and it means like the spirit of the age. The answer to the meaning of life that's coming from the spirit of this age, I think goes something like this. That what's most real is expressive individualism. That's what's in the air today. That what's most real, this is what's intuitive to the vast majority of people, that what's most real is me expressing my individualism. That what's most real is that human beings are autonomous pleasure seekers. And what makes you a bad person in this reality is to put any fences in front of somebody that would impede them from fulfilling those desires. So that the fulfillment of desire for various experiences then supersedes and sets aside any other considerations of like God or just basic moral claims for persons to act with responsibility and not just rights in human society. But this is just one of the many false stories that leads to false selves of various kinds that slowly and imperceptibly destroy human souls. And so hear me. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, just stop that for a minute. Just pause. Like, push the pause button on that narrative for a minute. And let's see if I can show you something else that really is way and truth and real life that leads to a real self, not a false self that's caught up in a false reality and therefore learning what a self in the image of God is supposed to be like in a false way. Because what Jesus knew was not, you're a bad person, I don't like you. No, what Jesus knew, because he was so stunningly brilliant, that employing various lusts and gluttonies, normally using our bodies in some way or another as a shortcut to happy fulfillments that can only be found in being our truest selves in the image of God, Jesus knew that humans in the image of God were fundamentally intended for relationship with him. And then when we pursue false narratives and the false selves that they create, Jesus just knew out of love. I mean, I want you to feel the love and wisdom and insight, not morals. Say again, love and wisdom and insight that knew that those false stories have diminishing effects, and they have diminishing rewards and diminishing satisfactions. And that Jesus wasn't giving us a plaque to put on a wall. He wasn't giving us a song to sing when he said, if you drink of that water, you will thirst again. You need to hear a stunningly brilliant, insightful, broken-hearted Messiah saying, if you continue to drink of that water, you will continually live in human pain, human diminishment. You will actually come to the end of yourself. You're not going to find yourself there. You will thirst again. You will live a life of thirst. You will live a life that is fundamentally marked by unfulfilled thirst. But Jesus said, anybody who believes in me and follows me, the Holy Spirit will come into and on their life, such that out of their innermost being will come gushing torrents of living water. That's the stark thing that's going on in this passage. That's the explosion in human history of those few words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus knew that by making him our master and becoming his student in the cultivation of genuine heart virtue, again, not morals, not the kind of Pharisaical thing that comes from the outside in, but something where we paused and the inner reality of our heart began to change so that it loved goodness and beginning and increasingly was bent towards goodness. Jesus was looking for the spiritual transformation of human souls into Christ's likeness in alignment with his teaching. Because Jesus was not only a stunningly great and beautiful person, but he was a stunningly great leader. And his teachings are answering the most important aspects of human life, like what is real. And Jesus' answer, if you care to believe him and like actually like take it and try to wrestle with it, was God and his kingdom. When Jesus answered the question, what is the good life? Who's well off? Jesus' answer was, anybody alive in the kingdom of God. They're well off. Jesus answered the question, who's the truly good person? And this was a big question in Jesus' day too. Because, again, think with me here just for a second. The Herodians thought they knew the way. The Zealots thought they knew the way. The Quietists, the Pietists, they thought they knew the way. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Qumran sect. Everybody thought they knew what it was to be a good person, and they thought they were giving an answer to that. But Jesus said the truly good person is the one who is pervaded by love. Pharisees weren't pervaded by love. They hated everybody who wasn't one of them. The Jews themselves weren't pervaded by love. They hated the Samaritans. And they hated each other. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, none of those religious narratives work. The truly good person is one who is pervaded by love. That is the will to do good to others as is appropriate in any situation. And Jesus answered the question, how does one become a truly good person? And Jesus said, you do so by taking my words into your heart, by arranging your lives around them, that's repentance, placing your confidence in me, becoming my mathetes, my student or apprentice in kingdom living. Now again, I know enough to know, especially I just was at a big conference, speaking at a big conference of Presbyterian pastors with, you know, leading lights like Tim Keller and Sinclair, I just forgot his name, but I was really aware that I was in this Presbyterian Reformed setting. And if you'd have said the last couple paragraphs I said in that setting, the first thing would have been, isn't this works? And the answer is no, it's grace. It's the positive, loving action of God will be with you as you do this. It's Jesus who said, metanoete, stop. Just pause. And I would say pause daily. And I would say come to this thing with Larry and learn how to do basic sort of daily moment by moment examine. Not just for Lent, but let Lent sort of, you know, figure out a life for you for the rest of your life. Because it is the positive, loving action of God who will be with us, both initiating and sustaining our spiritual growth. This is what Paul knew. You know, Paul, the great justification by faith, by grace alone. You know, the great Paul, you know, that Paul, the big grace Paul. Paul, though, knowing how this actually worked, that grace was never meant to paralyze us and never doing anything. He knew that, as he said in Philippians 2, that God is working in you to make you willing. Did you catch that? You can't even will to stop and pause and realign your life without God's grace. Obviously, the reformers were right. Obvious. But it's God who works in you to make you willing and to be able to obey him. So finally, Jesus says, if you think this is true, follow me. And thank God all of us are invited. No matter our past, no matter even your recent past, your recent spiritual failures or times when you felt about rejecting God. But Jesus said, follow me with a kind of childlike joy. The kingdom of God is unto children. If you feel like you've been sort of far from God, don't worry about it. Just do the next right thing. Just the next time you have a choice, the next time it comes to you to pause and think about God, just do it. Just do the next right thing. And count on God's grace to be there with you. That then he'll help you do the next right thing. Don't make a big deal out of analyzing your past. Don't make a big deal out of what you might be in the future. But just right now, in the next moment, just do the next right thing, best you can, by the grace of God. So begin to follow Jesus, and you will slowly but surely be transformed into humanity as God intended. And that, I want to say to you, is what Jesus meant by the narrow way of life. The narrow way is the good way. It's just that few are willing to pause and stop and think. And that tree of that has bear, you know, that bears good fruit, Jesus knew that that comes out of easy and happy obedience as a student or learner or disciple of Jesus. I don't know, maybe you can relate to this through dance, you know, maybe you can relate to it through art. I think maybe I relate to it best through being a bad piano player when I was young. And you know, there was a time where you're just playing scales. And sometimes where you're just really literally doing fingering things to, you know, get your fingers working. And then you're handed a piece of music. But there comes a time for everybody, even if you're bad like me, there comes a time where you realize, I'm playing piano. That's what Jesus wants for you. It's not about the disciplines. It's that moment where you realize, I'm doing it. I'm following Jesus.